The title of my message this morning got me to thinking about some memorable morning church services that I've been in. Morning church services. The title of my message, a memorable, I'm going to hit the reset button, a memorable Sabbath service. Anyway, first thing that popped in my mind was the church I grew up in, Hessville Bible Church. Plastic, hard plastic offering plates, tile floor, somebody dropped the plate one day, coins hit. Scattered everywhere. Never forget it. Never forget the time Pastor Square preached there at Hessville. And he gave an invitation at our little church. It seemed like half the congregation came forward. Just unforgettable. In college, I was at Calvary Church. And I got to tell you, almost every church service that I went to that Pastor George Gardner spoke at was memorable. Just unbelievable. This fiery little guy could just flat out preach. At Whitneyville, Pastor Tim left, but he was about 5 years old, sitting about two-thirds of the way back in the church one morning. He lost it. I mean, just totally lost it right during the message. He felt better, and we were pretty embarrassed. Never forget the time that this mild, unassuming man who was in our congregation going to Bible school called to the mission field, first time he preached. Don walked up into the pulpit and was just transformed in what looked like an Old Testament prophet. Every time he preached like that. Man, it was amazing. The power that seemed to just flow from him as he preached the word. I'll never forget the time my friend Pastor Neil preached and we almost were at church till about 1 o'clock. I'll never let him forget that. Thornapple Bible Church, my first church. One Sunday morning, I got a call about 6 that a member of our congregation, Steve Billett, wrapped his car around a tree and was gone with the Lord. It was quite the service that day. We didn't preach the regular message. I won't forget the time my buddy Fred, I think some of you know Fred, he's sitting in the front row where he closed the service early. All of a sudden, Fred just keeled over on the floor, passed out. And we finally got him to go to the hospital, and he was fine, but we get done about 3 minutes early. I didn't get my conclusion done. Some of these things you just don't forget. Here at Nevins, you know, the 125th anniversary service was supposed to be memorable, and it was. And for all the right reasons. You like those things to happen, it happens. I think our last parent-child dedication service was one that was really memorable. I know for me and our family, especially because we had grandkids, but it was something special to see all the young couples up there. And I think Pastor White last week was probably an instant classic. It was really good to have him here for the Wild Game Banquet and to preach, and I've heard many good things. So it was only last Sunday, but I think it's one of those special moments, at least I know for our family, we'll remember. So I know I probably got you thinking, right? Oh, let me tell you about the time when I was in church. Yeah, we want to hear about that later. Really, I want to hear about that later. Maybe even the next week, because I'm sure you got some great stories. But I just wanted to start this way because as I was looking at the text and trying to get a handle on it in the outline, and it seems to me that there were three really unforgettable, memorable things that happened that day for the people who were in attendance at that synagogue service. First thing, they had no idea when they got to the service that day that the woman they knew for 18 years would come to the service and the Lord would heal her. Who would forget that? And then who would forget when the synagogue official, the ruler, got upset and got in everybody's faith, and then Jesus corrected him. Put him right back in his place. Man, that was good. And probably a little more subtle, the teaching of Jesus. Not George Gardner or some other pastor, but who could ever forget the teaching of Jesus to have heard it in person? In particular, what he preached that day having to do with the growth of the kingdom of God and how it would come about. So, the people that day were in for a treat. They didn't know it. Seemed like a regular Saturday for them coming to the synagogue. And then next thing you know, I was there that day when all this took place. Were you there? You weren't homesick, were you? Man, they didn't have snow days out there. It's too warm for that. So anyway, let's start with the healing, with a memorable healing. Let me read those first few verses. I better get over there. Luke chapter 13. If you're not there already, that's where we're heading. We're going to begin at verse 10 for this first part. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. What a great story. Even better because it's true. That was just a typical Sabbath. It was just a typical Sabbath for Jesus. We know that the three and a half years of his public ministry, on a Sabbath day, he was in a synagogue somewhere, probably teaching. Where was this? Don't know. Probably this took place in the last few months of the Lord's earthly life. Our best guess is in a place called Perea. Another thing that makes this unforgettable, memorable, is this is the last time, I believe, in the New Testament that it's recorded that Jesus was in a synagogue and teaching. They didn't know that. Stepping back years later, the people could say, you know, the last time Jesus spoke in one of our synagogue service, I was there. The woman, she'd been disabled for a long time. We don't know how old she was, but we know she was at least 18 years old, right? She'd been disabled for 18 years. That tells us something. Probably a small town, probably a small village. She's lived there for at least 18 years, right? And they all know her. They all know her. By the way, only Luke, Dr. Luke, records this particular healing. We are actually told how she became disabled. Wasn't genetic, wasn't due to an accident. Very specifically, it tells us that she was disabled. It was caused by a spirit. Now, we're not told that a demon was cast out. Verse 16 says she was bound by Satan. It was the work of Satan. Some people just attribute everything that goes wrong to Satan. Personally, I think it's given him way too much credit. But in this case, we are told he is the one responsible for her disability, for her physical condition. Don't believe it was demon possession, but I think more in the terms of Job, who was afflicted by Satan. Perhaps that fits this better. So what was her disability? What was the problem? She was bent double. She couldn't straighten. I'm not going to do that because who knows what will happen. I don't know what double means. Was it half or down? Or she was bent double. Try to read a diagnosis into that with some of our modern medical. They would say they think she has something called spondylitis deformans. It's a disease that causes the bones of a person to fuse into a rigid mass. You know, my son Tyler had double scoliosis when he was between 8th grade and 9th grade. He was curling over so bad they had to fuse his spine. They put two steel rods almost the whole length of his back. And then they tied it together, put cadaver bone in the vertebrae. And so his back was one long, solid mass. He used to be able to put his ears behind his head and rock on the floor, but not after that. But had surgery to fix him. This woman, for 18 years, she's bent over and she can't straighten. We think if she had what we think she had, that was also painful. That doesn't tell us the pain part here. But she didn't have any hope, not any hope for surgery. On top of all of that, she lived in a culture that said, the reason you're the way you are is because either you sinned or your parents sinned. you deserve this. That would be the undercurrent. So that's the woman. That's her disability. What about her healing? Let's get to the good part. Jesus is the one that initiated it. Said he saw her and he called her over. It sounds like the woman came a little bit late. Don't know if it was her practice to come to the synagogue every week. Maybe it was too hard, you know, to motor on over there. I can only imagine how difficult it was for her to walk. But Jesus was in the synagogue, and perhaps she heard about that. Perhaps she heard about it late. Because it seems like Jesus was already teaching as she made her way in. Perhaps she came with that desperate hope. Finally, a glimmer of hope that somehow, some way, someone, Jesus, could help her. Jesus saw this woman a way that nobody else ever saw her. I'm sure other people saw her. I'm sure many had sympathy for her. Many people were probably looking at her and thankful that they weren't in that condition. Some perhaps would want to do a thing or two to help ease her condition and her pain, but Jesus saw her in a way that nobody else did. Jesus saw her with compassion, knowing he could help her, knowing that he could make a difference. Jesus gave a personal invitation. That's the way I read this. He saw the woman come in. He said, "Woman, come on up here. Come on up here." And she did. And after 18 years, she was healed. "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." First of all, it was verbal. Did you read anything about this woman coming in and saying anything about her faith? Did you read anything about her, of Jesus calling her up and asking her some questions about where she was at spiritually or anything like that? It's not there. He saw her come in. He saw her condition. He said, "Woman, come on up here." And he said, "Woman, you're freed. You're loosed." Loosed. That's the way the New King James says. And that's probably more precise. She was in other places. The untying of a sandal. The untethering of a horse. The freeing of four demons who were incarcerated. Book of Revelation chapter 9. "Woman, you are loosed." The only time this word, particular word, is ever used of a person healed of a physical disease. You are free. It was personal. It says the Lord laid his hands on her. He didn't always do that, but sometimes he did that. Remember when we were in that service and the Lord called her up and he said, "You're freed"? And he put his hand on top of her back and she straightened up. Man, I couldn't believe it. It was amazing. In fact, it was immediate and it was complete. It says immediately she was made erect again. Immediately she straightened up. She was made straight. That whole sense of she was freed has to do with the fact that it was permanent. Jesus healed her verbally, personally, immediately, and completely. It's outpatient surgery. No long-term care, no physical therapy, no prescription. "Woman, you are freed." And she straightened up. What an amazing morning that had to be. So, she's healed. What does she do? She does the right thing, right? She praises God. Doesn't say she praised Jesus, although to praise God is to praise Jesus, right? Because he's God. What tremendous compassion, what tremendous love the Lord had toward this woman. And that brings that next memorable thing here to right in front of us. It's even hard to read the response of the official, the ruler of the synagogue. He wasn't praising God. I suspect other people in the congregation were praising God, but he wasn't doing it. There's a memorable conflict that takes place here. And what I like best about this is having straightened this woman out physically after this guy, this official, lays into the congregation, Jesus straightens him out in another way. So let's read, starting at verse 14 through 17. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. The synagogue official, he didn't approve of things at all. It's very interesting to me that he didn't challenge Jesus. He went after the crowd. So who is this guy? What's a synagogue ruler do anyway? They didn't have pastors or priests who were on full-time staff or anything like that. This man was probably the head of the local board of elders. His responsibilities were for the synagogue, its physical care, for its services. He was the one that lined up the teachers. He was the one that assigned the scripture reading. He was the one who assigned the people to pray. So he had a position of responsibility in the church. And he didn't like what happened. I say he was upset. The Bible says he was indignant. Now, if we didn't know what we knew already about some of the things that have happened as Jesus ministered, you'd be sitting there just shocked. Really? Really? This woman for 18 years has been disabled and the Lord healed her, and you say this? But we already know how entrenched the Jewish establishment and the Jewish religious leaders are in their interpretation of the law. And what happened here didn't fit. Makes you wonder, was this official threatened by what Jesus did? He's the one that chose Jesus to speak in the first place. I wonder if the pressure of the people, knowing that Jesus, this noted, this famous rabbi was in town, pressured him to have Jesus teach that day against his better judgment, perhaps. But he's there, and he's healed a woman, and he's not happy. Baseball sometimes, gotta be up to bat. And the third base coach will be giving him a sign. He's supposed to check the signs. Bunt. Sometimes the guy misses a sign. Sometimes he says, "I don't want to bunt." So you see this. It happens too often. It's got to be true. Takes a pitch, sends it home. Home run. Trots around the base. Everybody's cheering. What's the coach going to say? "Nice hit. Don't do it again." Right? Don't do it again. Next time they give you a bunt sign, you better see the sign, you better bunt. If this official was the coach, he would have publicly chewed her out. He'd have taken her out of the lineup and probably fined her to boot. That's where he was coming from. Is it any wonder why Judaism, that particular flavor, expression of what they thought the law meant, was about to be judged? They had rejected Christ in favor of their man-made religion. And this man is the point man right now for us to see that. He didn't really dare say anything to Jesus. Did you see that? He began saying to the crowd, I don't know where he was standing. I don't know where he was at in relation to Jesus. But he began talking to the crowd, not Jesus. It's one of the reasons why Jesus called him a hypocrite. He's talking to the wrong group of people. I don't know if you experienced something like this like I did. When I was a kid, we used to go to grandma's for the holidays. In big family, small houses, lots of uncles. They'd start teasing and goofing around, get us all worked up. Uncle Gus knew all he had to do was start calling me Susie, and he'd get me all fired up, and I'd do everything I could just, you know. Commotion starts getting pretty loud. Next thing you know, mom and dad come in the room. What do? Chew out the kids. Got the wrong people. It's Uncle Gus. It's Uncle Larry. It's Uncle Bernie. It's Uncle Ronnie. It's Jerry, Bob, Kenny, Dick. One of them. There's 11 of them. Synagogue great ruler, this official, he's not happy with Jesus, but he's going after the crowd. What did he say to him? It wasn't right. It wasn't right what just happened. There's 6 days to be healed. There's 6 days. You have 6 other days you can come and get help. But not today. This is the Sabbath. That's out of bounds. Keeping the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. Their understanding of what the Sabbath was all about was you didn't do any work, and they defined very carefully what work was. Legalism has reared its ugly head there again in the synagogue that day. Medical practice, healing of any kind, was not permitted. Think about this. You can't heal. You can't help on the Sabbath. Jesus is wandering through, traveling through town on his way into Jerusalem. He's probably not going to be there tomorrow. Woman, yeah, you missed your chance. Been disabled 18 years. Need to come tomorrow. Oh, he's not going to be here. Too bad. The letter of the law had become much more important. This wasn't the first time there was a conflict on a Sabbath. It wasn't the first time there was a conflict in the synagogue. We know that. We've read about that. Even from the time the disciples were plucking the ears of corn, or the time the Lord healed the withered hand there, the time the Lord spoke there in Nazareth and read the scripture and said, today this has been fulfilled in your sight, and the people wanted to kill him. It's memorable not because it's unique. What's memorable is because of the response at this time in the Lord's ministry, in which we see the rejection of his people. Jesus came, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near. And they said, no, no. Jesus corrected them, said you cared more for animals than for people, called them hypocrites, gave them a rebuke. Not just the synagogue leader, everybody who was there with him, perhaps not having declared himself verbally, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. Crits, plural. No doubt there were a number of people in the audience besides the leader who spoke who felt the same way. They said one thing, they did another. That's what a hypocrite is, right? They were concerned about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath pure, not doing any work. They had delineated, they had specified this so tightly. Oh, you can take your animal on a Sabbath, and you can take him on a leash, and you can lead him to water, but don't put anything on his back. You put something on his back, now it's doing work. Can't do that. Oh, you can bring a bucket of water to your animal, but don't hold it while they drink. That's work. Set it on the ground. Could you imagine living like this with all these infinitesimal little rules? You hypocrites, they said one thing, and they did another. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and your neighbor as yourself. But that wasn't what was coming through. People are more important than animals. I think our world sometime needs to remember that today. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's permissible, if your rabbis teach, it's okay to take care of your animals that way because they're thirsty and they need water. They need to be fed. Why wouldn't we take care of the needs of a person, a daughter of Abraham, who's been bound for 18 years? I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. Any tradition that keeps us from helping others is not from God. Any tradition that keeps us from helping others is not from God. I think about that. Well, I don't think we have any traditions like that, but is it possible that we could be hypocritical like that, kind of lean that way? Here's what came to mind for me. We would say that we believe the Bible teaches that life begins at conception. We'd say we are pro-life. Many of us, when we go to the polls, we look to see where a candidate stands on pro-life issues. And if they're pro-choice, a mother has a right to choose to take her baby, we're not voting for them. When we read in the paper that Planned Parenthood is going to get defunded, Planned Parenthood is responsible for many, many abortions, we are excited about that. At least I am. But what do we do? What do we do to support places like Alpha Family Center, who are working with women, with families, who have chosen to have their babies? We say we're against those who do those other things, but what do we actively do to support them and to help them and put some feet to the things that we believe? Opposing is a good start. Supporting finishes it. So before we get too high and mighty, we have to see these little inconsistencies perhaps in our own lives. Jesus said, "You're hypocrites," and they were. People picked up on that. They understood that. Verse 17, Jesus was a clear winner of the conflict. There were many losers, not just the synagogue leader. All his opponents were being humiliated. They were put to shame. We don't hear any rebuttal from the synagogue ruler or anyone else. When the truth comes that clearly, there's nothing you can say, and they didn't. The crowd, they approved. We know how fickle the crowd is, but the crowd, the people in the congregation that day, in that synagogue, in that service, they were rejoicing. More than just what Jesus had just done for this woman, perhaps he did more, rejoicing over all the things that he had done. Perhaps he did more that day, we're not told. Perhaps they understood what Jesus had done in other places at other times, but they were rejoicing. Notice what they weren't rejoicing about. This is important for me because perhaps personality. We're not hearing, "Yeah, wasn't that great? That synagogue official, that high and mighty, sanctified prude got what was coming to him. I've been waiting for that day." No, not hearing that. Not hearing that. They're rejoicing over the things that Jesus had done. Allow me to take this, perhaps to make a little spiritual application. The woman who was bent over and in great need, perhaps is a picture of a person under the heavy burden and weight of sin. Jesus straightened her out. She came to him and she was forgiven and received the righteousness of Christ. But those who were straight, who thought everything was okay, they didn't receive any help. They didn't think they needed any help. See, we have to recognize how we've offended Holy God in order to be forgiven by him. Kind of get that picture as I look at this. So the two people, or the people living then, the healing, the conflict, unforgettable. This next one's a little bit more subtle. Perhaps with the passing of time, it's something they began to think about more. I like to think of it in terms of cream rising to the top. The Lord tells a couple parables. Some memorable teaching. Beginning at verse 18, it says, "So Jesus was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.'" These two parables, they're a pair, they're twins, they belong together. This first one, I believe, the one about the mustard seed, talks about the external growth of the kingdom of God. The second one, the leaven, talks about the internal growth of the kingdom of God. Verse 18 is the intro to this parable. "So he was saying," in other words, this is still taking place in that same service that day. So he was saying these parables. Matthew records both of them. Mark has only the first. The parable, something familiar to them. Not maybe to you or me. Certainly, I know not to me. It's like a mustard seed. Now, Luke doesn't emphasize the size of the mustard seed. He talks about how big. It's like a tree. But Matthew 13, verses 31, 32, you can see in this part, verse 32, it says, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. The mustard seed. They knew this. It was proverbial to them. The mustard seed was so small. How small was it? Someone has estimated that it would take about 10,000 mustard seeds to weigh an ounce. 10,000. I was online the other day looking for a postal scale, one of those electronic readout ones. And while I was looking, I saw that there's a scale that you can put things on that will count how many objects are on there. And of course, the more sensitive and the more accurate the machines are, the more expensive they are. Count these mustard seeds. I don't know how much that one would cost, but I know I can't afford it. I already know. They knew how small they were. The seeds were planted for food. Even the leaves could be eaten. The seeds, of course, were herbs. They all knew this itty-bitty little seed grew into a large plant. Luke says tree. Large plant. Both Matthew and Mark make that clear. Remember, 13 foot from that ceiling to the floor? Typically, this little seed grew into a plant 10 to 12 foot. As high as 15 foot. Pretty big deal. So he's reminding them. By the way, I think those seeds in the palm were enlarged for us to see, because I think they're oversized from what I understand. But anyway, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a person threw into his garden. Became a tree. Really big. We know. How big is it? Not that birds perch in it, but they nest in it. That's a different story altogether. So what's the meaning of the parable? Some see this parable and the next one in a negative sense, that the tree is the visible worldly church, and the leaven talks about sin and the infiltration of evil. That's possible. I believe this is meant in a positive way. The central truth has everything to do with the small beginning, the small start of the kingdom of God, and the final large plant that it becomes. In other words, to these people who are expecting the kingdom of God to come with great power and glory and Jesus to overthrow the political scene, the Romans, and place himself on the throne, he's been rejected already. Israel's going to be set aside. This is already in motion. What's he saying the kingdom of God is going to be like? Here's how it's going to grow. It's going to seem so insignificant and so small, so easy to squash and root up and take out. But that's not how it's going to finish up. I believe that's the central truth of this. And now some people would want to take the birds of the air and make some application. Remember one central truth to every parable? The birds may represent the nations of the world who will nest, find home in the kingdom. And we know that's true. But I think here, when it's talking about the size of the plant that comes from such a very small beginning, it's emphasizing how large it is. It's so large that even the birds can nest there in this plant. Second parable, internal growth. The intro there, verse 20, connects it. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. First illustration's about a man. Equal opportunity here. Fair. Now we're talking about an illustration with a woman. Something they were familiar with. If you make bread, you know, right? You take the flour and you put some leaven in it because it makes the bread rise. My understanding is these three measures, three pecks, for maybe as much as 50 pounds of flour. All that amount of flour, just a little bit of yeast, just a little bit of leaven. That's all you need. You put it in there, you wait overnight, it rises, you'll be able to make your bread. Well, how's it work? You can't see it. It's quietly, slowly but surely, permeating, influencing, transforming the dough completely through. The kingdom of God is like that. Starts out very small. It works within the world and it works within people. And over time, it influences and transforms and enlarges until everything is permeated with it. By the way, you want to say, our country's in trouble, our world's in trouble. We need to pass more laws. We need to... No. I think this helps us. Helps us remember something important. We have to change the hearts of people. We have to get to their hearts. Change comes from within. The kingdom of God starts out very small, very insignificant. But it works. Can't see it working, but it's working. And it's going to have its will. I think that service, looking back, was memorable to the disciples. We had three disciples who recorded this, right? Mark records this, Matthew, and Luke. Three of them record this. It was brought to their mind by the Spirit of God. They had to be encouraged by this. They thought Jesus was going to come and establish his kingdom right now, and they were going to enjoy the benefits then. But he told them it was going to start off very, very small. That had to be encouraging for them. They remembered his power to heal, his power over Satan who had heard this woman bound. They remembered the conflict. They were in conflicts. They were being persecuted. We're no better than our Lord. That's what happened to him. That's what the expectation is. Man, we're devoting our lives to this. Is this going anywhere? Is this worth it? Starts out so small, but it's not going to stay that way. It's going to have a different kind of growth than they anticipated. It's not going to be all at once. I think this last part is the part for us to hang on to the most. I don't know about you. We live by the grace of God. We do our best to live obedient, godly lives in service for our Lord and King. And sometimes, it's like, I don't see anything happening. I don't see anything happening in my family. I don't see anything happening in my church, in my community. Is this all worth it? Is anything going to come of this? Is it really worth me coming on Wednesday night to Awana? I don't feel like coming. I'm tired. These kids sometimes are out of... We had 51 kids last week. Praise God. But you wonder. You know, you tell yourself, when it comes to service for God, it's the long haul. Who knows how God will take our feeble little efforts and use them in the lives of people. We're planting the seed of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, into people's lives every day. And we have to trust Him that He will do that unseen, perfect work only He can do. God has to do it. We have our part. He has His part. But if we're looking for big things, tremendous results now that we can see, probably going to be disappointed. Once in a while, God will do something like that and bless certain people in certain churches. But that's not typical. But He's working. I'm looking forward to the day where we'll be on the other side, we'll be in heaven, and we'll be looking back, and it's like, oh, that little thing there and that little thing there. Wow, did you see what happened? Praise God. I was so discouraged. I was ready to quit. I had enough. Look at that. So glad I stayed with it. So God, I stayed with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its encouragement. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to leave this place today with the determination to be faithful to You, knowing that You have the power to do whatsoever Your will is, that though many reject You, many are faithful to You. And we know that You're working out Your will, and Your kingdom will be established in great power, in great glory. The victory is in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to stand together and sing, I Will Serve Thee. I don't believe it's on the board, but or in your hymn books. I Will Serve Thee.
found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together in your house with your church. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened in our own walks for you, strengthened in our service for you, convinced again of the power of God, that we might be faithful in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.